Last Sunday night, we started a journey through the book of Job, and we dealt with Job chapter 1. Tonight, we come to deal with Job chapter 2. I introduced to you last Sunday night the first of a four-part sermon, poem, by John Piper on Job. And I'm not a huge John Piper person, but I think this poem on Job is the best thing he's ever done. And I told you that throughout this study, we would be showing portions of this. I'd like us to see part two of this evening, part two of Piper's poem on Job. This relates to chapter two. Part one ended with the news that Job's children had all been killed. Part two begins with Job coming to terms with this, and in particular, his conversation with his wife. So let's watch.
Upon the head of that poor sheep, and by its blood combat the sin of all his sons. From where Job stood beside the altar there at dawn this time, he saw across the valley to the east the loss of all his earthly dreams, the home of Zachar, like a catacomb upheaved from some dark cave and broken like an open grave where all his buried children lay. His hands hung limp beside the gray, blood-splattered stone. And then he knelt and said, "O God, what you have dealt me in this murky day is not what I had thought this bloody, blot-red stone would bring. Did I not pray and sacrifice my lambs and say with sacred oath upon my life, far better I should take this knife and mingle lamb's blood with my own than put my children on the stone. But now what do I see below but servants climbing to and fro like ants on rubble foraging for lifeless sons? O God, I cling with feeble fingers to the ledge of your great grace, yet feel the wedge of this calamity struck hard between my chest and this deep scarred and granite precipice of love. But I do fear the fingers of my wife are not so strong to hear when she comes home that every dear and precious child she bore is dead. Therefore, O God, once more I shed the blood of this lamb to atone for her upon my killing stone. I bow before you in the dust, have mercy to preserve her trust. They said that I would find you here. What's wrong, Job? There's an eerie fear on all their faces. Why are you here offering today? You do this prior to Zachan's feast, I thought, and that was yesterday. I brought him raisins from the river vines. He told me they're the only kinds he likes, and they won't grow down by the..." Dinah stopped and fixed her eye where Zachan's great estate had stood. "O God, what in the name? Job, would you please tell me what's going on? What happened to the house? It's gone. Where's Zachar, Job? And why were my three girls not waiting for me by the gate when I came home today, the way they always do?" Job, say what you were saying. Job said, I fear to speak what you might die to hear, or worse, might hearing live and curse. Oh, that I had time to rehearse some wise and gentle way to tell you what we lost when that house fell. Dawn broke blood red along the brink of earth and heaven, and scarlet ink spilled upwards on the gray-blue shroud above the land of us. Job bowed his head and gave way to great sobs. He'd seen this sky before. It robs, he thought, like some celestial thief who thinks to gain by bringing grief and stealing what he cannot use unless it bless him just to bruise. God crush you, bloody messenger of pain, and by my God, leave her alone. If one must suffer here still more, pluck on this flesh and smear my face with gall and take my life. But stay, and do not touch my wife. These were his thoughts as they embraced. Who knows how long? There is no haste in grief. Job? Yes, Evan. You know, it was a long, long time ago that you held me this way. So long and tight, and without sex, and strong. I might survive if you would stay and hold me like this every day. Job smiled and loosed his hold, but when he tried to look at her again, she gasped and pulled away. Job's face was full of sores, and every trace of healthy skin was reddening before her eyes. And then a sting began, an itching. Soon the pus was formed, and every sore was thus a wormy fountain of a dread and filthy oozing. Dinah fled and left Job standing in his plague alone. Within an hour, one leg, then the other flamed with the disease. The servants came to see and brought him food, but never got too close. He took the ashes hot from off the altar where the sheep had burned and rubbed them in to keep the itching down. And then he dashed his pot, and with a shard he gashed the biggest boils and let them bleed like scarlet ink with earthen reed to write his woes on parchment gray and ashen like the sky. That day was like 100 years. At dusk, his wife returned, and she was brusque and cool. Do you still cling to God? She asked, and saw his wordless nod. I think you are a fool. How much from him will you endure till such a love as this from God the Great is seen to be a form of hate? Here's my advice to you to try. Curse God tonight and die, and I will follow soon, a little robbed of everything. And Dinah sobbed. And tears ran down Job's horrid face. He pulled himself up from his place, and by some power of grace, he stood beside his wife and said, I would, no doubt, in your place, feel the same. But wife, I cannot curse the name that never treated me unfair, and just this day has answered prayer. What prayer? What did you bid him do? That I should bear this pain, not you. Oh, Dinah, do not speak like those who cannot see because they close their eyes and say there is no God, or fault him when he plies the rod. It is no sin to say, my love, that bliss and pain come from above. do not understand some dreadful stroke from his left hand, then we must wait and trust and see. Oh, Dinah, would you wait with me? I'll try, she said. I didn't mean you should die. I'm more unclean than you with all your sores. She knelt and found between the oil and weld a place to put her kiss. Is there some evidence that God could care for such as me? Joe touched her hair. You are another answered prayer. Sometimes the spark of faith is slight and does not make the darkness bright. But keep it lit, and you will find far better this than being blind. One little flame when all is night proves there is such a thing as light. Remember now the place and price where Jesus promised paradise. One answered prayer when all is gone will give you hope to wait for dawn.
It's a really beautiful expression of the reality of the second chapter of Job. When Job comes face to face with his wife, who initially tries to understand, but then asks Job why he does not curse God and die. Job chapter 2 is an amazing chapter. The book of Job is an amazing book. The book of Job is one of those stories that always maintains its relevancy because it is tied to the reality of human suffering, which is unfortunately always present. I'd like to introduce you to the author, Stephen Crane. Many of you, of course, know him. You had to read the Red Badge of Courage in school. Stephen Crane was the grandson, I think the son, had numerous Methodist pastors, strict Methodist pastors in his family. And he accounted once that at one family reunion there were, I think, something like 12 Methodist pastors present. And yet Stephen Crane, when he became an author, went the other way. He lived a very difficult and a very hard life of drinking and of drugs. He was not an atheist, but he did have a deep dislike of God. In a couple of his poems, he said that the reason why he was angry at God was because God allowed human suffering to happen. So for instance, here's Stephen Crane's 12th poem from the Black Riders and Other Lines. First of all, he quotes the passage of Scripture, "And the sins of the fathers shall be visited upon the heads of the children, even unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And then Stephen Crane writes to God, "Well then, I hate thee. Unrighteous picture, wicked image, I hate thee. So strike with thy vengeance the heads of those little men who come blindly. It will be a brave thing," taunting God for allowing human suffering. And then in his 19th poem in the same collection, Stephen Crane wrote this: "A God in wrath was beating a man. He cuffed him loudly with thunderous blows that rang and rolled over the earth. All people came running. The man screamed and struggled and bit madly at the feet of the God. The people cried, 'Ah, what a wicked man, and ah, what a redoubtable God.'" Stephen Crane was mocking people who worship a God who would allow suffering to happen. On the other hand, Alfred Lord Tennyson referred to the book of Job as, quote, "the greatest poem of ancient and modern times." I suspect when we consider the reality of human suffering and the goodness of God, people come down on one of either two sides. Either God is good and we need to make sense of suffering in the light of that fact, or else, like Stephen Crane, you simply conclude that if God exists, he must be evil. This is the central problem of the book of Job. How do we understand the goodness of God in the face of human suffering? And as we saw last week, even more specifically, how do we understand the goodness of God in the face of human suffering in the absence of a direct cause for that suffering rooted in human wickedness. Remember, one of the central parts of the book of Job is that Job was innocent, that Job was righteous. Very, very clearly, the book of Job is trying to say, we've got to grapple with the fact that sometimes evil things happen and suffering happens among those for whom there is no discernible cause. So what do you do when the, quote, innocent person suffers, when it cannot be traced to an action? But I'd like to share just a few things about chapter 2 this evening. Number one is this: the perseverance or lack thereof of God's people in the midst of suffering speaks to the reality of our relationship with God. The perseverance or lack thereof of God's people in the midst of suffering speaks to the reality of our relationship with God. How we ultimately handle suffering says something about our relationship with God. We know this because in chapter 2, we have the second scene of Satan coming to the throne room of God, and God uses Job's reaction to the first round of suffering as ammunition against the devil and his schemes. So consider verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You'll notice that all of this language is very reminiscent of the first chapter. It's almost formulaic. It's a repetition of what happens in chapter 1 in the throne room of God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Without reason. One of the things that's fascinating about this is to see that God explicitly points to the quality of Job's relationship with him and Job's trust in him in order to rebuff the devil, as if to say, even in the midst of suffering, Job has not turned from me. Satan, do you see that reality? And I think this establishes a principle that what we do in the midst of suffering, if we will hold on to faith, when holding on to faith costs us something, that what we do in the midst of suffering reverberates in the throne room of heaven. It's a very interesting question about whether or not these throne room scenes in chapters 1 and 2 are normative. Meaning, does the devil even now present himself before the sons of God? If so, that means that this type of dynamic is still at work. That means that God may be saying to Satan now, "Have you considered Jim Holly? Have you considered Jerry Wright? Have you considered whomever? Have you considered their relationship with me?" And that's a sobering thought. We're Baptist. That means theoretically we believe the Bible. Right? Now, as all of you know, we believe the portions of it we believe. We're more honest than liberals. We don't redefine the parts we don't like. We just skip them. Right? If a liberal finds something in the Bible he doesn't like, he simply says, "Well, that doesn't mean what it says." If a Baptist finds something, he simply jumps over it and denies he ever saw it. We all have ways of getting around inconvenient texts. But let me just propose to you that if the scene in chapters 1 and 2 of Job is still happening, that has radical implications on my life. What if God is appealing right now to your testimony with Satan in his presence? Take a moment and imagine what the Lord would say. Not what he would say about your church attendance, because this is something that in our worst moments we just put on. Right? You can go to church and appear a certain way. But think about the actual reality of your actual walk with the Lord or lack thereof. What would God say to Satan right now about your walk if he said, "Have you considered him? Have you considered her?" Would there be enough obedience and faith for the Lord to use your testimony or mine to rebuff the accuser when he came before God to accuse? One of the things that I think is important here is not to allow this principle to mean that genuinely struggling with suffering somehow gives the devil ammunition. I don't think that Job would have been in sin simply for struggling, which certainly inwardly he did. At this point in chapters 1 and 2, he sins not, but certainly Job struggled. I say that because the Bible nowhere presents an expectation of superhuman stoicism in the face of suffering. As if when your spouse dies, or a child dies, or a friend dies, or some tragedy happens, you're not supposed to feel anything. As if somehow you can just put the God is my co-pilot sticker over anything. God have mercy on you if you put it on anything. But, you know, just put a, this is what we expect, kind of bumper sticker Christianity. It's okay. Everything's great. Everything's great. No, I don't think that's the point. I don't think he's talking about the reality of suffering. The reality of genuine suffering is not in and of itself a reflection of a lack of faith. Otherwise, you cannot make sense of Gethsemane. Did Jesus sweat drops of blood in the face of an agonizing trial? Yes. Did Jesus ask that the cup might pass from him if there's any way? Yes. I think that the only sin comes in is if we don't say what Jesus did say in Gethsemane, which is this: "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done." And this is the bottom line anchor of faith. This is what Job says, that no matter what he felt inwardly, he refused to curse God and die. So what would God say about you if the devil came to accuse you? Second point is this. Number two, Satan assumes that while a man may endure the loss of all he has, he will not endure an attack upon himself. Thus, Satan may attack what we have, but it is us that he ultimately wants. Now, in verse 4, the devil says something very interesting. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life." You know what skin for skin means? No one has any idea. Honestly. I know you're looking at a footnote. That footnote was written by some dude just like you or me. He doesn't know either. That's it. By the way, let me point that out. Your footnotes were just written by some guy at a seminary. I know some of you grew up thinking that the Lord inspired the footnotes. He did not. He did not. The footnotes were just by some dude. They've been a great guy. There's some great ones out there. But please do not apply canonicity to your footnotes. You don't even have to apply canonicity to the chapter verse divisions. Those were added hundreds of years after the writing of the Bible. The Bible is what is inspired. Okay? So, no one actually knows what skin for skin means. There's a few proposals. Some people say that it sounds very much like lex talionis. Lex talionis is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it does. I mean, when you read skin for skin, you think, okay, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But then you begin to think about how exactly would that apply with Satan saying that to God. Some people, however, have said that it can be translated skin after skin. In this case, what the devil is saying is that he literally wants to get under Job's skin. That there is skin beneath skin in the sense that the outer skin pertained to the first attack, which related to what Job owned, including his children, his goods, his cattle. But the inner skin is the actual person of Job. And so in this sense, what the devil might be saying is, "Let me get at him," which is clearly what he's saying. "Let me get at Job and he will curse you and die." It's another proposal. Some people translate skin for skin to mean that it's not looking back to compare the first and second test, but rather it's looking forward in the sense of saying this, that if Job's skin is harmed, Job will go after God's skin. And there's some people who interpret it that way, that you strike him, and I guarantee you he'll strike you. Touch his skin, he'll come after your skin. God doesn't have skin. But in that sense, it would be like almost a colloquialism that strike him and he'll try to strike you. That this is the content of the wager that the devil is making with Job. Well, the devil is clearly making an assumption here. And the assumption is this, that a man can endure the death of his children, but he cannot endure suffering himself. And let me just say on a personal note, that seems to be the devil's assumption, and I think it's a faulty assumption. You tell me, would you rather suffer the loss of one of your children or would you rather suffer yourself? You'd rather suffer yourself. So I'm questioning the devil's assumption. Quite frankly, looked at from our perspective, we would say, no, if Job can hold on to his faith after the death of 10 children, he can certainly hold on to his faith by having his skin struck with boils. Regardless, the point is this, that the devil wants Job. Now, follow me. If chapters 1 and 2 are normative, meaning if this is happening even now, and we know it is because the scriptures refer to the devil as the accuser, that means if Christ is constantly making intercession for us, the devil is constantly bringing accusations against us. And if he's constantly making accusations against us, we have not one iota of reason to think that he's not making the same accusation, God, let me strike her and she will curse you. That, you know, liberal Christianity has done horrible things. Denying the resurrection, denying the validity and authority of God's word. One of the worst things it's done is gotten rid of the devil. I'm going to tell you something. I've gone through, probably like most people, I've gone through theological seasons in my life where I maybe considered this view or that view and then, you know, maybe got rid of some view or maybe flirted with some view in seminary. Everyone does. That's how seminarians sow their wild oats. Some people go to college and party. Seminarians go to college and secretly read Clark Pinnock books. I'll let you Google him, but it's kind of a heretic theologian, you know, and then you grow out of that, hopefully, and realize that the most exciting thing in the world is the gospel, right? That you can't improve on that. But I have never doubted the existence of the devil. I guess it's because I'm Baptist. I don't know that I meant that the way it sounded. That could be taken in two very different ways. But in our tradition, the reality of evil, I think, is unquestionable. And the reality of an active evil agent who wants to destroy us, to me, is undeniable. The devil is ever and always seeking to destroy us. And one of the points of Job is to remind us of that fact. When God says, have you considered Job? And then Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So watch. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I know that video is a little disturbing, especially since apparently there's cake over here, which I'm mildly irritated about and also thrilled about, to be honest. I feel very schizophrenic about it. I'm a little frustrated with that, yet I think I could get over it. But one of the things people have done is they've tried to define the nature of Job's sickness. What was this? Well, like all of you, when I want to know the nature of an ancient illness, I immediately turn to the 9th century bishop of Hadata, Ishodad of Merv, who said, that's the best name ever. Only thing better than that is Hezekiah Buttersworth. But Ishodad of Merv, from his lofty perch in the 9th century, defined this as elephantiasis. He said, Job clearly has elephantiasis. A real cutting edge back then. But Other people have tried to list the symptoms by working through the whole book of Job. Here are some of the symptoms of Job's illness. The breeding of worms, horrible dreams, sensation of choking, fetid breath, corrosion of bones, blackening and falling off of the skin. It sounds somewhat like leprosy. It actually does sound to some extent like elephantiasis. But most people are of the opinion that this was not a discernible, definable illness. This is something that has happened. This is a curse put on Job. And so the devil strikes Job. Translation, the devil wants your skin. I mean, he wants the skin beneath the skin. He wants you. He wants to get at where you are. We have a saying for this. The saying, he's got no skin in the game. Have you heard that? Which is usually associated, I believe, with Warren Buffett. The idea is Warren Buffett used that phrase to mean a person who has no possibility of financial or economic loss in a venture, a financial venture. So in other words, you say he has no skin in the game. That means he doesn't stand to lose anything. This is what Satan's saying. Job has no skin in the game. Put his skin in the game and he will curse you to his face. Third point is this. This may be the darkest message before cake in the history of the Baptist church. Number three, Job's view of God did not allow only for blessing, and he rejected the assertion that it should as foolish. Job's view of God did not allow only for blessing, and he rejected the assertion that it should allow only for blessing as foolish. Verse 8. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" It's a fascinating question. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips, meaning that's a theological stamp of approval on that statement, which is a fascinating thing, that we receive good and evil. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. We'll deal with these guys more next week. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Namathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. 7 days and seven nights was the customary period of grieving in Jewish life. So Job is struck. His skin is diseased. But there's a worse wound. His wife comes and says, "Curse God and die." I'm not real good at marriage counseling, but in general, if that happens, not a good situation. Now, what some people have said, and I think this is a good way of putting this, is that Job's wife has offered him, quote, a theological way of committing suicide, by which she meant, curse God and he will kill you and we'll be done with this. In so doing, she was doing the work of the devil. St. Augustine referred to Job's wife as the diabolic adjutrix, the devil's advocate. John Chrysostom called her the devil's best scourge. John Calvin called her the organum Satani, the instrument of Satan. There was an apocryphal work, which was allegedly the last testimony of Job. Please hear me, this is apocryphal. This was a legendary work that sprang up in the 1st century BC or the 1st century AD, somewhere around that time. And the writer of that envisioned Job's wife and why she was upset. Would you like to hear what they said? Thank you. Tradition, by the way, refers to her as Dinah, which Piper used in the poem, and other tradition refers to her as Sittis. Some tradition says that the wife's name was Sittis and that Job remarried Dinah and had other children. This is completely outside of Scripture. No one knows that. But in the Testament of Job, this apocryphal work, here is what Sittis, his wife, said. Who is not amazed that this is Sittis, the wife of Job, who used to have 14 draperies sheltering her chamber and a door within doors so that one was considered quite worthy merely to gain admission to her presence. Now she exchanges her hair for loaves. Whose camels loaded with good things used to go off into the regions of the poor. Now she exchanges her hair for loaves. Her complaint is that she's having to cut her hair and sell it for bread. Look at her, who used to keep 7 tables reserved at her house, at which the poor and the alien used to eat. Now she sells outright her hair for loaves. See one who used to have a foot basin of gold and silver, and now she goes along barefoot. Even her hair she gives in exchange for loaves. Job's wife was very concerned about her hair, according to this. Observe that this is she who used to have clothing woven from linen with gold, but now she bears rags and gives her hair in exchange for loaves. See her who used to own couches of gold and silver, but now she sells her hair for loaves. You know why I think that's unbelievably stupid? As if Job's wife's great beef is that she doesn't have as much money. She's just buried 10 children. Let me just respectfully propose that Job's wife's anger comes from burying 10 children. And she says to Job, curse God and die. And then Job's answer is this. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. By the way, some of the old rabbis saw that statement, he did not sin with his lips, as a subtle way of implying that he did sin with his heart. I also think that's stupid, if I can say. I mean, one of the rabbis, Rabbi Rashi, said this, but in his heart he sinned. No, the implication here is that Job did not sin. Now, Job will soon lose his cool, but here he holds fast. What does this mean for us? It means for us that our faith in God must outpace our need for a rationalistic explanation of why we suffer. It means that there is a time to simply hold to God, even when you don't understand. And it means that if you determine that your faith will be based only on understanding, your faith is going to be a weak thing indeed. There is a time to simply trust. You remember in Mark 9, the man who had the demon-possessed son, the disciples prayed they couldn't cast him out. Jesus comes. Jesus says, do you think? The man says, if you can heal him. Jesus says, if you can heal him, do you think I can heal him? What does the man say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus heals the son. It is okay to struggle. I just want to say this to all of you. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to question. It's okay to grapple. It's okay to hurt so deeply that in moments you cry out to God and say, why have you done this? I think that's okay. Your grandmama may not have thought it's okay. She may have defined Christianity as something that stares into the face of the uttermost evil and never blinks. Look, God does not disparage his children, their weaknesses. But my point is, even his weak children can still hold on to God. And God never abandons us in our moment of greatest need. Some of you are going through hard times. He is still with you. Like Job, refuse to let go. You may never get the answers you need in your mind for why, but the Spirit will minister to you, to your heart, and He will carry you through. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we come before you and thank you for all sufficient grace that reaches us in our point of greatest need, and that shows us mercy, that wipes away all tears, that is near to the hurting, the suffering, the weeping, the grieving. Father, I pray for any in here who are suffering, hurting, weeping, grieving. God, I pray that the testimony of Job will speak to their hearts. and that they will realize that they need not curse God and die, that even in the midst of the pain, they can still trust that you are good, because, God, you are good. I thank you that at the very, very center of our faith is a symbol of suffering and love. That Christ suffered because Christ loves. So we are not alone. Comfort your church. Fill us with your presence. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.